This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today I continue my sermon series on key teachings of the Reformation. We've learned a lot of important things so far. We've learned about the triune God, original sin, the person and work of God's Son, the doctrine of justification. And last Sunday, we learned about the instruments of the Holy Spirit, which He uses to create and sustain saving faith in us. And of course, those instruments of the Holy Spirit are baptism, the preaching and teaching of God's Word that leads to confession and absolution, and then, of course, the Lord's Supper, a gift we get to receive today. Today, we're going to address a very important topic. And that topic is Mary and the saints. And once again, this is an area where there is some serious difference between what Lutherans believe and what is taught in Roman Catholicism. However, let me stress, as I've stressed in previous sermons, first of all, I firmly believe with all my heart that there are many sincere Christians within Roman Catholicism, who by the grace of God and the inspiration of the Spirit, trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and they will be with us in God's kingdom for all eternity. Praise the Lord. In addition, I also thank God for the many good things that take place within Roman Catholicism. I respect, for example, their strong stand on the sanctity of life from the womb to the tomb. I also respect their strong stand on the sanctity of marriage, that it is for one man and one woman. But having said all that, there are still some serious differences, which for our honor for God and love for others, we want to continue to speak to faithfully with God's Word, so that people may be led away from error and be able to celebrate and embrace the truth. So today, I'm going to deal with the topic of Mary and the saints, dealing with the saints in general first, and then after that, the topic of Mary in particular. So first of all, what does Scripture teach about the saints? Well, simply put, the saints are not some elite group of believers who are less sinful than others, or maybe have even reached a state of sinlessness in this life. No. Instead, Scripture clearly teaches that a saint is any person whom the Holy Spirit has given a new heart of repentance and faith in God's Son for salvation. In other words, you're not a saint because you're better than others. You're not a saint because you've reached a state of sinless perfection, which, by the way, is impossible for us this side of heaven. Instead, you're a saint if the Spirit moves you to grieve over the sin in your life and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life with God. That's what makes you a saint. You see, what makes you a saint before God is not some moral perfection that you've achieved. Instead, what makes you a saint before God is that through repentance and faith in Christ alone, you have received the forgiveness and the holiness that only God can give you. When the blood of Jesus covers the sin in your life, and when you are clothed with the holiness of Christ in holy baptism, that's what makes you a saint before God. Now, with that understood, when Scripture talks about the saints, it's referring to everybody who trusts in Christ alone for salvation. You see, one believer's sin struggles may be totally different than another believer's sin struggles. One believer may have been a Christian from the time of his infancy forward, a Christian his whole life, whereas another believer may have been recently converted to the faith. But you see, none of these differences change the fact that every person who trusts in Christ alone for salvation is technically a saint before God. For example, in our first reading from Psalm 116, we heard these words: "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, when the psalm mentions saints, it means all who trust in the Lord for salvation from sin and death. All believers. Second, when the psalm says that the death of saints is precious to God, what does that mean? Well, it means that God does not abandon us believers when he allows us to face suffering and death. Instead, he promises that he is with us in the face of death itself, and that we will live with him forever. Remember what King David wrote in Psalm 23? He said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, O Lord, are with me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So the essential point in our first reading from Psalm 116 is that God's saints are all believers, and not merely an elite group of believers who have supposedly merited the title saint. In addition, I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul begins our second reading from Philippians. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi." Here, Paul refers to every believer in the congregation of Philippi as a saint in Christ Jesus. You see, the point is that what makes us a saint before God is that the Holy Spirit moves us to repent of our sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. So, even though we believers continue to struggle with sinful desires and deeds, the fact is that through faith in Christ alone, we are innocent, holy saints before God. For example, the Apostle Paul considered himself to be a saint. And yet, listen to what Saint Paul writes about himself as a believer in Romans chapter 7. Listen to what Saint Paul says about himself. "No, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In addition, I want you to listen to what St. Paul says about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to what St. Paul says. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Does that surprise you that Saint Paul would call himself the worst of sinners? What does he mean when he calls himself the worst of sinners? Does he mean that he's running around murdering, raping, and pillaging and celebrating of sin? Of course not. Paul did the best that he possibly could to turn from sin and live a godly life. So why does Paul call himself the worst of sinners then? Well, Paul means that in spite of his best efforts to live a godly life, he still falls short of perfection because he still has a sinful nature like everybody else. So the reason that Paul calls himself the worst of sinners is that he does not want to fall into the trap of sinfully thinking that all his efforts to live a godly life mean that he's somehow better than others and therefore more worthy of God's mercy. No, my friends. You see, Paul calls himself the worst of sinners to remind himself that he's a sinner like everybody else, and that any good works in his life are the fruit of God's mercy. Any good works in his life are the result of God's love freely given to him because of what God's Son has done for all sinners. Therefore, we too should see ourselves as the worst of sinners. We should see ourselves as the worst of sinners so that we don't become spiritually arrogant and think that we are better than others simply because we are trying to live a godly life. You see, in spite of our best efforts, we all struggle with sinful desires and thoughts and words and deeds. And the only reason we are saints before God is that His Son's blood covers our sins and makes us innocent before God. In fact, listen to what King David writes about this in Psalm 32. King David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." When David says that blessed is the man in whose spirit is no deceit, he means blessed are you when you do not think that you're better than others. Instead, blessed are you when you realize that you're a sinner like everybody else, and you bring that sin before God, and you know that you are holy and righteous in His sight, not because of you and what you've done, but because of His Son and what He's done for you. Simply put, you could be the most moral and compassionate person from a human point of view, but if you don't confess your sin, if you don't trust in Christ alone for salvation, I don't care how good you think you are, you're not a saint. On the other hand, even though God's Word has exposed the fact that we're all guilty of numerous desires, thoughts, words, and deeds, if you acknowledge your sin to God and agree with Him that it's evil, and if you trust in His Son alone for salvation, guess what? You are one of God's saints. And you know what? The good news that we're saints before God because of Jesus, that good news actually gives us the desire and the strength to live as one of God's saints. But that leads to a question. If every true believer is a saint before God, then why does our sermon hymn list particular people whom we call saints? For example, in our sermon hymn, remember, we sang about St. Mary, the mother of our Lord. And if you looked at that sermon hymn, you maybe noticed that there were other stanzas dedicated to other saints, like St. Mark and St. James and St. Barnabas, and the list goes on. What's going on here? Well, simply put, throughout the history of the Christian church, certain Christians have been lifted up as examples of humble faith, as well as examples of a godly life. However, we don't call them saints because they were perfect. We call them saints for the same reason all believers are called saints. These Christians were sinners like us who trusted in Christ alone for salvation, and it was God's mercy and God's love in Christ that gave them the desire and the strength to live a godly life. Therefore, we Lutherans hold up certain saints throughout Christian history because these people were examples of humble faith in God and also a Christ-like life. However, we give God all the credit for their faith and their works, and we also ask God to help us believe and live in the same way. Now, having said that, how do Lutherans and Roman Catholics differ on what it means to be a saint? Well, simply put, in Rome's theology, a saint is someone who has reached a state of sinless perfection in this life. Now, Rome also has other criteria that need to be met before someone's called a saint, such as performing a miracle. But one necessary characteristic is that one must have reached a state of sinless perfection. Therefore, in Rome's theology, the saints are actually an elite class of Christians who have earned the title saint because they have achieved sinlessness at some point in this life. In fact, according to Rome's theology, the saints do not have to spend time in purgatory. Why? Because they have already merited full justification before God in this life. On top of that, Rome teaches that once a person has achieved a sinless state, then any good works they do in this life after they have reached perfection, all those works are extra merits that this person doesn't need because he or she is already perfect. Therefore, according to Rome, the extra merits of the saints are transferred to a place called the Treasury of Merits. And those merits can be accessed by those who are still sinful when they perform certain acts of penance or by an indulgence. For example, I want you to listen to this quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is their official teaching today. Here's what it says about the Treasury of Merits. Those who dwell in heaven, referring to the saints, those who dwell in heaven fix the whole church more firmly in holiness. Why? Because they do not cease to intercede with the Father for us as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth. Simply put, according to this, the saints offer up their extra merits to God, which he can then give to those who strive to obtain merits. How? By doing penance and buying indulgences. Simply put, my friends, Rome's view of what it means to be a saint is not biblical, and it is at odds with the teaching of salvation by grace through faith in Christ's work alone. Having said that, I would now like to briefly focus on what Scripture teaches about Mary in particular. Simply put, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God gave the first promise of the gospel. And he did that by saying that a male child would be born of a woman and that this male child would crush the power of the devil. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, it's interesting that God does not mention an earthly father. God merely says that a woman will give birth to a child, and no man, husband or father, is mentioned. So obviously this birth will not happen in the ordinary way. Secondly, God says that this male child will crush the power of the devil. Now that's interesting because Scripture teaches that only God himself has the power to crush the devil. And so what's the conclusion? This male child will have to be God in human flesh. Well, centuries later, God said the following through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, and people would call that little boy Emmanuel, a Hebrew word that means God with us. Now, with all that said, fast forward to our gospel reading. In our gospel reading from Luke chapter 1, we heard how an angel appeared to a woman named Mary, and he greeted her with these words, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now please note that the angel tells Mary that she was highly favored. This means that God gave her his unconditional, undeserved grace. Unfortunately, Rome interprets this to mean that Mary was full of grace. That is, that she had been conceived without original sin. But my friends, the Scriptures do not teach this. In fact, listen to what Mary says about herself later on. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Did you hear that? Mary herself acknowledges that she needs a Savior. In other words, God didn't choose to use Mary because she was perfect and sinless. Instead, God chose Mary because she was a humble, repentant believer who trusted in the promise of the Savior. In other words, God chose her by pure grace. With that said, the angel then informed Mary that she would give birth to the promised Savior. Now, Mary knew her Bible. When Mary heard this, she very likely concluded that she was going to be the virgin mentioned in the book of Isaiah that would give birth to God with us. But you see, Mary was wondering exactly how that was going to happen because she was a virgin and she knew where babies came from. Well, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So, my friends, Mary was a sinner just like you and I are sinners. However, the Holy Spirit had given Mary a heart of humble repentance and faith in Christ, her Savior. And that's why Mary is called a saint, just like all who trust in Christ are called saints. You need to know that Lutherans actually do honor Mary. We sang about her in the sermon hymn. We honor Mary because, first of all, God chose her to be the mother of our Lord. What a wonderful privilege. Secondly, we honor Mary because she is a wonderful example of humble faith in God. Remember what she said? "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." That should be our prayer every day. Unfortunately, though, not only does Rome teach that Mary was conceived without sin, in addition, Rome teaches that along with Jesus, Mary is the most powerful mediator for sinners before God. For example, in the official Catholic document that the Pope at that time put out in the late 1800s, entitled Ineffabilis Deus, this is still Rome's official teaching about Mary. In that document, I want you to hear what Rome says about Mary. This is their teaching. "All our hope do we repose in the most blessed Virgin, in the all-fair and immaculate One who has crushed the poisonous head of the most cruel serpent and brought salvation to the world, in her who is the glory of the prophets and apostles, the honor of the martyrs, the crown and joy of all the saints, in her who, with her only begotten Son, she is the most powerful mediatrix and conciliatrix in the whole world, in her who is the most excellent glory, ornament, impregnable stronghold of the Holy Church, in her who has destroyed all heresies and snatched the faithful people and nations from all kinds of direst calamities, in her do we hope, who has delivered us from so many threatening dangers." Sadly, such language about Mary is simply not biblical, and it is at odds with the teaching of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. In closing, I want to stress once again that there are many sincere Christians within the Roman Catholic Church who, by God's grace, trust in Christ alone for salvation. I have also met many Roman Catholics who have a biblical view of Mary. They honor her like we do because God chose her to be the mother of our Lord. But I have actually met some Catholics who agree with the Bible that Mary was a repentant sinner just like us who lived by grace. However, the Reformation needs to still continue today, because the official teaching of Rome is still at odds with Scripture and the Gospel on various points. And one example of this is Rome's current teaching about Mary and the saints. But the good news I have for you today is that even though you believers still have a sinful nature, and as a result you constantly struggle with sinful desires and thoughts and words and deeds just like I do, here's the good news. The Holy Spirit has given you a new heart of repentance and faith in Christ, and through Him you are completely forgiven, and through Jesus you are fully and totally holy in God's sight. Remember what King David said? "Blessed is the man whose sins are covered." When God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees Jesus. Through faith in Christ, you are saints. You are saints along with Mary. You are saints along with the apostles. You are saints along with all other Christians throughout history. And my friends, as God's love and mercy moves us to live as His saints in this world, what do? We give God all the glory. We give God all the glory for our good works. And we say, along with Mary, I am the Lord's servant. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. Amen.